You know, it's cool to have Jerry come up and pray as he did, because the guy's a missions maniac. I don't know if you know this, but I don't know how many. He went on like 7 mission trips last year. Is that right, Jerry? Like 7 or 8, something like that. 6 or 7. It's, you know, 6 or 7 mission trips. Who knows? Just around the world. He's an optometrist, and he's a perfect example to me of someone who has been gifted by the Lord professionally, who then uses that gift, whatever God has given him, to go to other places in the world where people are less fortunate. And he gathers up with an organization. He gathers up used eyeglasses, and they regrind the slides, and they make prescription glasses for people in the world. I mean, can you imagine, like, growing up and not being able to see anything? I mean, we just take for granted you get contacts, you get glasses here, and you can just walk around, and, like, there's people that are walking around with blurred vision their entire life. And so, anyway, I just wanted to say thanks to Jerry. He's a cool example of somebody using what God's given him to go serve people in the world. So we're going to pray together. We are finishing up this series in 1 Peter that we've called Exiles. And interesting, as he was praying for displaced peoples of the nations, like, this is actually how the Bible portrays those who are followers of Jesus, as exiles, as sojourners, as aliens in the world, because this is not our true home yet. It's going to be our true home when Jesus comes again, establishes his kingdom, ushers in the eternal state, and we are with him forever. And then finally and fully, this will be our home in perfection, where he reigns and rules in perfect righteousness. So, I don't know, just drawing the connections with what he's praying there with what the scripture says about us as exiles here in the world. So let me just pray, and we'll jump into this text. Father, I'm grateful for this morning, thankful for Jerry, thankful for his willingness to serve, and for all those here in the fellowship, God, who have the conviction that you have given them certain skill sets and gifts and that they can use those. And it's just a matter of looking for you and how you want to lead us and use our gifts in the world to serve you. And Lord, as we come into this passage today, we know that we need your help. These are life-giving words, and I pray that you would help me to open my mouth in such a way as to present and represent to the congregation, to the people of God, what you have said to us, God. Give us understanding. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so, Lord, would the voice of God through the scripture come through so that we hear you, not just hearing me, a guy. We want to hear God. And so we need your help in that. We need your help hearing and applying to our lives. Lord, I need your help in speaking. And I pray that you would give us attentive hearts, that we would listen, and that we would hear, and that we would be encouraged, and that we would stand firm in this grace that you have given to us in Christ. And if there are those here, Lord, who don't know Jesus, I pray that this morning would be a morning where they come face to face with you, that through your spirit and through your gospel, you would reveal yourself, and that there would be new life imparted, new life given to those who would come to Christ this morning in faith. So we ask for your help. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. One of my favorite movies has always been The Karate Kid. I don't know anyone else. Yes, thank you. Hearty amen to The Karate Kid. Because there's so much 80s goodness in there, because I'm a kid of the 80s. So there's feathered hair, there's headbands, there's awkward teenage romance, there's Mr. Miyagi-inspired kicks to the face. It's just a good movie. And actually, when I was growing up, people would often say to me that I reminded them, or that I looked like Ralph Macchio, The Karate Kid. Largely probably because I was skinny, still am, darker skin complected, had dark hair, and was good at kicking people in the face. So I loved this movie growing up. In fact, it's funny because my friends know that I enjoy this movie. So I had friends from, like, just recently from college years ago, and then a friend from up here, just completely independent of each other, like, post on my Facebook timeline the upcoming trailer for the new YouTube series called Cobra Kai. I don't know if you know that's coming out. Cobra Kai is like the evil dojo from The Karate Kid, and so I guess now that the story is that there's some 34-year-old grudge between two guys in their 50s where they're going to settle it somehow. I guess it's a comedy. I was actually a little bit relieved when I found out it was a comedy, because I thought, this cannot be dramatic. There is no way in which two guys in their 50s are going to go hand-to-hand combat and duke it out and somehow even hope remotely to capture just a sliver of the glory of the original Karate Kid, because that's just kind of embarrassing. So I don't know if it's good or not. But there is something about The Karate Kid and movies like that that resonate deeply with us. We all love the underdog stories, right? We love the underdog who overcomes some form of adversity in their life. And I don't know if we are naturally drawn to that. Almost every good movie has some element of overcoming, right? And especially for the underdog story, it may be that there's some sense of hope that it gives us when we see the underdog overcome some kind of trial or overcome some kind of suffering, because it if we go through life, we know that we're going to experience sufferings. We know that we're going to experience trials. And so maybe for us, we feel like the perpetual underdogs. Maybe you feel like an underdog, like life is heavy on you, trial is suffering, and you just feel like you're the underdog. And so there's something hopeful about the underdog story, which is why I think I've in addition to all the 80s goodness and the crane kicks to the face and all that good stuff, why I enjoy the Karate Kid. It's just a picture of that overcoming of that adversity. When you look back on the toughest times of your life, how did you get through those things? Where was your strength coming from? What did you rely on? Because I think in our movies, particularly in American culture, what is celebrated is looking into yourself, drawing from the strength that you find within, that's latent inside you, that you just need to find that, discover that strength, and then put that to work, and then that's how you're encouraged to overcome adversity in your life. You look inside you. It's like Mariah Carey's song, Hero. Anyone? Remember that song? So when you feel like hope is gone, anyone know the next line? Look inside you and be strong. Nice. Josh knows it. And you'll finally see the truth. And you'll finally see the truth. What? That a hero lies in you. And then you point at the notes if you're a diva. You'll finally see the truth that the hero lies in you. In you. Interesting. So the message of American culture, of kind of humanism, is if you're going to overcome something, you need to look inside yourself. Actively draw that strength that lies inside you in order to overcome. And it's so interesting to lay that side by side with what we've been seeing in the book of 1 Peter as he's writing to suffering Christians. And it's exactly the opposite. He doesn't say, look inside yourself and find the inner strength to overcome these trials and these severe sufferings that you're undergoing. It's just the opposite. He says, don't look from inside you. Look for the strength that comes outside of you, that comes from the living God. So it's the total opposite from the celebration of self-reliance to the scripture of an exaltation of God-reliance. So moving from a self-reliant life to a God-reliant life is really what captures it. Exactly the opposite of Mariah Carey. Now, she writes really good songs and very catchy, which is why Josh still remembers this 30-some years later or whatever it is. Because no matter what the battle is, you're going to need to find strength. And the message that comes through the Bible and the message that comes through 1 Peter is ultimately this, is the God of all grace, specifically from this, I'm kind of summarizing this for us, the God of all grace will give you all the grace that you need. The God of all grace will give you all the grace that you need. And you're going to need grace because life is full of battles. And no matter what the battle is, Peter's going to say, and the scripture is going to tell us that God's grace is sufficient for you. It's overflowing. He's not stingy with his help that he gives you. He's overflowing, and he is generous in the help that he gives you. Whatever battle you're facing, in fact, Peter's going to tell us that there is an ongoing battle. If you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, there's an ongoing battle in your life that will not end until you pass away here or Jesus comes back and you meet him face to face and you're with him. And so he's going to tell us that as we move into this idea of the grace that God gives us, he's going to fix our attention on God's all-sufficient grace by his first instruction regarding the battle that's a reality for all followers of Jesus. And it's this, it's ready yourself for spiritual battle. Ready yourself for spiritual battle. You see that in the first couple verses here. In verse 8, he says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Now, what do those things mean? Well, you can kind of figure out sometimes the meaning of things by going, well, what's the opposite of it? What's the opposite of sober? Drunk. Intoxication. So he's saying, be clear-minded. Don't let your senses be dulled, but be alert and be clear-minded. What's the opposite of being watchful? Being unaware, ultimately being asleep. And so what's important to remember as you read this letter from 1 Peter, from Peter, is that he was a disciple of Jesus. He actually lived and walked and talked with Jesus and was trained under the best and most incredible rabbi ever. And so I wonder, the fact that he says, be watchful, do you know that he uses the exact same term and word that Jesus uses the night that Jesus was arrested? In the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember this, he says to Peter, James, and John, Jesus says, remain here and watch. And do you remember what happened to them? What happened to them? They fell asleep, right? And so I kind of wonder, he's using the same word here, and there was a temptation that he faced that night when Jesus said, stay awake, pray and watch with me so that you don't fall into temptation. And earlier on, he had said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So we know that Satan was doing something the night that Jesus was arrested. He was asking to take Peter out. He was like, hey, Jesus, can I take out one of your disciples? And he says, but I prayed for you so that when you come back, you know, you can get back on track with me. So he says, Jesus says to Peter, be watchful. Peter falls asleep, and later that night, he gives into temptation, and he does what? He denies knowing Jesus three times. Low point of Peter's life. And so it almost seems as if using the same language here, be watchful, he's hoping and encouraging and exhorting the people of God not to make the same mistake that he did, but to be watchful, knowing that the adversary is prowling around, he says. So be clear-minded, be awake. Why? He answers in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, the devil is real. Satan is real. Evil is real in the world. And this tells us that some of the suffering and the stuff that's happening in the world, it's not all just by human opposition. There's actually dark spiritual forces that are inspiring this. And so it's not that we look for a demon behind every bush or Satan behind every bad thing that ever occurs. But I think oftentimes Christians, we can live our lives, at least in the United States, it's different among Christians in other places where they say that the veil is thinner, like in places like Africa where there's a lot of spiritism and animism and demonism and things like that. But here in the United States, Christians, we often have sort of like pragmatic atheist lenses. Like we believe in God, but when something bad or terrible happens, we immediately attribute it to human sources. Now, there are human sources there, but as we talked about previously, there's a dual agency sometimes, that there are actually demonic forces inspiring evil things in the world. And Peter says, this is a battle that is ongoing. You have an adversary, an opponent who hates you, who hates God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, he wants to thwart the plan of God and destroy your faith. And that's what he is looking to do. And he's much smarter than you and me, and he is much wilier than you and me, and he's looking to pick us off. Anyone see the movie Captain Phillips? With Tom Hanks, I guess it's movie illustration morning for me, but this is what's coming to mind. It's a really good movie. It's based on a true story. So Lindsay and I went on a date night. We had a gift card to the theater, and I realized this is a great movie. It's not a great date movie. Because it's so intense, based on a true story, and we both came out of there like so like not relaxed. We're like so tense and stressed out. So I don't recommend that for a date, but I would choose that over any Nicholas Sparks-based movie like The Notebook or whatever. I would go with Captain Phillips. But anyway, back to Captain Phillips. So the plot line is Captain Phillips, who's a real guy, is on a cargo ship, a carrier ship, off the coast of Somalia. And so what happens is that there are these Somali pirates that come and board the ship. They board the container ship. Now, the captain and his crew were not expecting the pirates. And so when the pirates showed up, they weren't able to resist them. And so similarly, this is what Peter's saying is that the devil and his demons are like pirates, and that they are looking to pick us off so that we're unable and unaware to resist them. And Peter's saying, you don't want to be unaware and unable to resist them. Now, what's interesting is this crossover and this parallel between what the Apostle Peter says with what the Apostle Paul says. Some of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual warfare verses there. And this is what he says about the reality of the spiritual battle. This is what he writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That means our ultimate battle is not with people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we've seen through 1 Peter, there is an opposition to Christians. There is an opposition to Christianity. Now, we're wrong if we assume that all of that's just fueled by human hatred. Because what's really fueling that, what's kind of behind it, is the enemy wanting to take down Christians and what God is doing in the world. So Peter was aware of this, Paul was aware of this, and he wants us to be aware of it as well. And so what this means, this reality of the battle that we have to ready ourselves for, means that the Christian life is not a walk in the park. So I don't think that every Sunday, I don't want to be like, everything's not so heavy. That's my tendency, is to feel like everything's like super serious and grave because we're handling eternal matters here. So to be sure there is joy in the Christian life, I think that is the heart of a relationship with God. That is the heart of following Jesus, is a life of joy and peace in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be so like playful and glib about everything that we don't realize there's serious things at stake here. And that's what Paul and Peter are getting at. And ultimately, we know that Jesus defeated Satan. Colossians 2 will tell us that he disarmed the rulers. He disarmed Satan. He embarrassed Satan on the cross. What looked to Satan like a total defeat for God's purposes, the Messiah's dying, ended up being his moment of triumph over Satan. So as Christians, we don't need to be afraid of the devil, nor should we be unconcerned with him. But we know that the battle is being waged against you, that he is seeking primarily through lies to deceive you, sometimes inspiring evil physical actions in the world. That does happen, but primarily as Jesus calls him the father of lies. When he speaks, he lies. That's his native language, Jesus says about the devil. And so the primary way in which he's seeking to come against you is through the destructive force of his falsehoods, of his lies. And so Peter says, in light of this, he says, so first, ready yourself for spiritual battle. And then secondly, resist the devil. That would be the second part. Even this being told is the grace of God to us, that we can resist the devil. And we get this from verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So like I said, we shouldn't be afraid of Satan, but nor should we be unconcerned with him as if he's non-existent or as if he's not actually working to undermine our faith and our following of Jesus. Now, we don't need to get all geeked out. Sometimes people get super into, like, you know, hierarchies of demons and things like that. I don't think that's wise to do. The Bible tells us what we need to know in order to resist the devil. Now, it doesn't have to be all, like, a seminary professor of mine, I thought, gave our class a good piece of advice. He says, don't know anything more about the devil and demons than you need to know in order to resist him. And the Bible gives us what we need to know in order to resist him. So how do we do this? Well, the first thing that Peter says is he gives us two strategies, is to be firm in faith. Be firm in your faith. Verse 9 tells us how to resist the devil when it says, resist him, comma, firm in your faith. So sometimes you get an explanation of how you do something by what follows, whether it's a short phrase like that or a participle that follows after, and that'll be the next one that we get to. But resist him, firm in faith. So what is faith? You got to understand, if we're going to resist him in faith, then you have to know what faith is. Faith is not this, like, sort of ephemeral, really intangible thing that's kind of, you kind of guess at and you just try to sort of muster up inside you. Faith is believing, trusting in the promises of God. And where do you find those promises? You find those promises in this book called the Bible, which is why you need to know this book, which is why we take this book seriously. It's not a magic book, but God speaks to us through it, and he gives us precious promises. And it's through his promises and trusting in these promises that we are able to have faith. Faith and presumption are not the same thing. So when I was ill with cancer, I never said, well, I have faith that God's going to heal me. Why did I not say that? Why can I not have faith that God's going to heal me? He never promised to me that he was going to heal me. Now, if he showed up in my bedroom or sent an angel or something that was, you know, somehow truthful, he put it in the Bible and said, this is what I'm going to do for you, then I can have faith. I know that's hard for some people because we say sometimes I'm believing God for this, and I struggle a little bit because I think the definition of faith, as revealed especially in Romans chapter 4, is taking God at his word, banking your life on his promises. And so if we're going to be able to resist the devil and fight him and battle back, to be firm in faith means we have to know what God's promises are, and we have to trust those promises. We have to understand this book. We have to take these promises into our minds and into our hearts. And if we don't, if you don't, then you're going to be like a clueless crew member on the deck of that boat who suddenly turns around to find there's a pirate in your face with a gun in your head, against your head. That's what it's like unless we are ready and willing. And this is what Ephesians 6:16 says. Paul says this. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, so very similar to what Peter's saying, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, in all circumstances, I take that implication to mean that there are going to be times in life when the sun is shining and things seem to be going well. So maybe I don't need to have faith. Maybe I don't need to be ready. No, he says in all circumstances, which means that there are, at any moment in your life, there could be falsehood that the Satan throws your way. So flaming darts or fiery arrows, darts and arrows, same thing. And actually, I was thinking, I had all these like cool like physical prop illustrations in mind that I could do on Sunday morning. Like that, and dealt with matches and my kid's little crossbow and stuff. And I would like have a shield with a wet towel over it and shoot. And I was like, I might burn this place down or injure somebody. So I left the props at home, be thankful. And so just use your mind's imagination, use your mind's eye to think of flaming arrows. And so let me just illustrate to you how I think this works out. It could work out in your life to hear or to receive some kind of lie, some kind of deception that comes as a flaming arrow, and then what the shield of faith looks like. So Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, so it's not too difficult to imagine how Satan could incite fear in you and terrorize you like a roaring lion if you're in the middle of your suffering. So let me just give you some just examples of what he could say to you. So here's a flaming arrow. Satan could whisper to you, if God really cared about you, he wouldn't let you go through this. He's abandoned you in your pain. This is a real thing that people think. I just saw that just recently this week in something that there was a Christian who said, when my father died, I just started getting really angry at God, and I hated God, and I ran away from him because I thought that he had abandoned me. And so that's a lie of the enemy. Flaming arrow, if God really cared about you, he wouldn't let you go through this. So here's what you can use as your shield of faith as you go to a promise. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So he's the litany of things. What can separate you? And he goes on to say, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, when you're suffering and you're in pain and you hear this thought, God must have abandoned me. He must be punishing me. He must have left me. I'm suffering because God doesn't care about me. Then the way that you resist, your shield of faith says, I'm going to go to a promise of God and I'm going to anchor myself in this promise. In other words, God's still with me. God still loves me. My suffering does not negate his loving presence in my life. And that's what Paul is saying. So there's a promise of God. Here's another example. You're suffering because God's punishing you. It is amazing how quickly we imagine that if bad things are happening to us, pain comes into our life, then God must be really angry with me. God must be punishing me. And if we go back to a promise that we get from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter writes, you have been grieved by various trials. Various trials, so various kinds of suffering in life. That's almost like anything under the sun. Why? Because God's punishing you? No, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, he says, though like gold, though it perishes by fire, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So by taking that promise that God is, you can say this, you don't have to, I don't recommend talking to Satan, but in your mind, you say, he's not punishing me, he is purifying me. Doesn't mean I have to like the pain, but it is to say, no, this, I'm not going to interpret this experience as God punishing me. But God, would you use this? Because you've promised me that you're going to use this pain in my life to purify my faith. So that's another example of how you can fight off that lie that's coming to you. Or here's another one that I have experienced in my own life. The enemy may say, your hold on Christ is so weak. You're an epic failure of a Christian. And so in some of my deepest sorrows and sufferings, I struggle with anxiety and fear, and I just thought, I feel like I've walked with Christ for a long time. Why do I feel so immature right now? Why do I feel so afraid? Why do I feel like my faith is so weak? And it just left me in a place of being distraught. By God's grace, I was reading the morning and evening devotional by Charles Spurgeon, and he didn't quite use this verse, but basically it was this idea. Here's the shield of faith that you can go to. When the charge is that your hold on Christ is weak, you remember what Jesus said in John 10. I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So in other words, yes, it may be true, Satan, that my grip on Christ is very weak in this moment. But you know how I fought that despairing feeling that I had in my soul? Was to come to this realization that, yes, my grip on Christ might be weak, but his grip on me is unbreakable. I'm about to let go. Left to myself, I'm going to let go. But because he's so good and he's so strong and no one can snatch us out of his hand, he says, my hand is just locked solid on you. You cannot pry open my fingers. And that's how you fight the despairing feeling that your faith is so weak and that you need more. Well, your more is found in Jesus Christ. And so hopefully this gives you an example of how you can be firm in your faith. And it's not simply by trying harder to be more faithful and just be stronger in your faith, but it's to go to the promises of God and say, I'm going to get outside myself. I'm going to stop looking for the hero within to save myself and go outside of myself and realize there is a Savior. His name is Jesus, and no one can snatch me out of his hand. He hasn't abandoned me in my pain. He's not punishing me. He loves me. He forgives me. He's purifying me because he loves me. And that's how you fight the fiery arrows that are coming your way and extinguish his flames by the grace of God, grounded in the promises of God. So that's the first strategy, is be firm in faith. The second is know you're not alone. Know you're not alone. Did you notice what Peter said in verse 9? So he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing something, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, when you're suffering, when you're in pain, the temptation is going to be to think that God's singling you out and that you're alone and isolated and abandoned in your suffering, that God is somehow dealing harshly with you. I've talked to people and that's how they feel. I've gone through that at times. And so it's really interesting and instructive that Peter says, understand, know that these kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood, that is the family of God around the world. So he's referring to, yes, the persecution that is happening around the world so that persecuted Christians don't think we're the only ones, because there's persecution everywhere. Every Christian around the world is experiencing some kind of trial in the world, and there is some comfort, at least, in knowing I'm not alone. God's not singling me out. He's not punishing me. And there is some sense of encouragement. I know when I was going through my cancer stuff, it was encouraging just to talk with other Christians who had walked this road before. Not that I would wish suffering on anyone, because misery loves company. I don't want anyone in my company if I'm suffering. I would not wish suffering on anyone. But in God's mercy, there is some connection that's there, not being isolated, knowing that there are others who are walking through suffering in the valley as well. And it helped me trust God and helped me to keep from feeling alone. So when you know that there are others who love God and that they're suffering too, that's going to help you from believing that God's abandoned you and that he's singling you out for a particularly harsh treatment. So Peter says that you resist him firm in your faith and you know something as well. So those are two main strategies. More that could be said. You can go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read through that and apply those things as well. So in his grace, God tells us to ready ourselves for spiritual battle. His grace enables us to resist the devil. And thirdly, we're told we can rely on God's grace. We can rely on God's grace. And we see that in the next chunk of verses 10 to 12. Now, what does every fireworks show end with? A finale, right? What happens at a finale? It's like fireworks are just going off, exploding. It's the best part of the show. And that's how you wrap it up. And it's sort of like that's what's happening here. Is there's a finale here with these firework explosions of God's grace. And this final words of the letter of 1 Peter. So like a flurry of fireworks, Peter has a flurry of words. And they promise us that God's sufficient grace will bring us through whatever it is that we face. That his grace is going to be sufficient for us. Now, he says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, did you catch what's embedded? So you can read over these things so quickly. The first few times I read over this passage, I didn't even notice it until I slowed down. So sometimes slow down in your Bible reading if you're going to study and look at what's ascribed to God. Did you notice that little title that was ascribed to God? He calls him the God of all grace, which means God will give you all the grace that you need to get through whatever it is that you face. Now, grace can mean forgiveness, where it overlaps in a sense with mercy. But grace can mean help, anything good that God gives you. It can mean, so grace can mean forgiveness, help, courage, strength, comfort, sense of fellowship with him, a walking with him, basically everything that you need to bring you safely home to eternal glory with Christ. All of that is available to God's people. So again, that big idea, the God of all grace will always give you the grace that you need. And then you see this flurry of grace words here in four verbs, promises that God is going, the things that God himself is going to do for you and to you. And the first thing is he says, restore. He says, God will restore you. Do you remember when Jesus was beginning his public ministry and he called James and John from their boats? Do you remember what they were doing to their nets? What were they doing? They were mending their nets. Do you know that the word restore here is the same Greek word that's used for mending in the Gospels? So what was wrong with their nets? Well, their nets were torn. So the reality is that suffering in this life and pain in life can leave you feeling torn, whether it's divorce or it's the death of a loved one or if it's the abandonment of your dad or someone in your family who abandoned you, some kind of betrayal, some kind of pain can leave your heart torn and feeling shredded. And the promise of God, the grace of God here is that God himself will mend you. Now, there is a lot of mending, restoring kind of work that he does in our hearts here in this life, and many of you have experienced that. But some of us, that pain is so deep and that tear so deep and so long-lasting that though you're able to heal to some extent, like there's just pain that's going to be there for the rest of your life. But the promise here is, in light of the coming glory of sharing that with Christ in the end, the ultimate promise is that one day God will completely heal you. And he will wipe every tear from your eye. You will never be sad again. but the joy in Christ will completely, as we talked a couple weeks ago, will completely eclipse all your suffering and all your pain. God will heal you completely. He will mend your torn heart like they were mending their torn nets. He will mend you completely. He says, confirm, he will confirm you. There's a lot of overlap in the meaning of these words here. Basically means to make strong. So our lives are characterized by weakness. We don't feel any weaker than when we're suffering, right? And though we feel weak, God will make us strong one day. He's strengthening you now, but one day you will be completely strong and you will not be weak. You will stand on your own two feet in Christ. And then the last two terms, strengthen and establish, are architectural terms, which means God himself will make us strong and stable on a foundation, an established foundation. So this is really a firework display of grace toward the end of this letter, when God will make all things right in the end. Now, do you see how the picture of the final consummation, the end, and what he's going to do when he's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, all of this completely fulfilled in the end? Do you see how that is grace for us today? Because the knowledge of the future tells us there is an end in sight. Now, it may feel very far away, but in light of eternity, this is why Peter says, almost offensive to me, it's like, after you've suffered a little while, you know what a little while is there? Your lifetime. Well, yeah, a little while in light of eternity. But if there was just suffering and suffering and suffering and pain and no end in sight, how discouraging would that be to you? But the fact that there is an end in sight, when God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, the God of all grace will give you all that you need to face all that you're facing in this life, then there is great grace in the middle of that. And then in verse 12, he concludes by saying, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So if you go, I would encourage you, now that we're coming to the very end of 1 Peter, we've been in this for a couple of months, is go read back through 1 Peter and underline or put a little asterisk or something next to every exhortation that he gives you, whether positive or negative. I think there's 35 of them. So this letter is very practical in telling us how we are to live. Now, I tried to establish when we first launched in this series that his aim is not to tell us how to live a Christian life and just be like do-gooders. His aim is to tell us who we are in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you follow Jesus, this is who you are. This is the family that you belong to. And now live out your new identity in this new family. You're not earning God's approval. You've already been adopted into his family. You've already been given new birth into his family. And because of this new identity, this is now how you're supposed to live in keeping with this new identity that you have in Jesus. This is the true grace of God that Peter is talking about. And he's told us, really, he's kind of woven this whole thing through suffering and how we're supposed to live as followers of Jesus and our new identity in Jesus through our suffering. Suffering makes us feel like the ground underneath us is shifting and crumbling. But God, in his grace, has given us Christ as someone to stand on who's totally solid. Who's totally solid, who's not going to shift, who's not going to change on you. He cannot and will not give way under your feet. The hero doesn't lie within. He's the hero. That's the whole story of the Bible. That's why it eliminates pride. If you live a Christian life and you're doing good, there's no room for pride because you're not the hero in the first place. Jesus is the hero. He's the one. He's the Savior. Jesus is the sin-conquering, and the death-conquering Savior. He bore our sin, and he beat death. He's the hero. He rose from death. He's the hero. He loves you, and he will forgive you when you confess your sins and you acknowledge your need for him. He's the one who has triggered this whole ripple effect through God's Spirit, where we would be born into a new life with him. Born again, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, into a living hope. So he's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He loves us. He forgives us. He's given us new life in his family. And one day, he's going to come back, and he's going to bring us to himself. Remember 3:18? He says that he died to bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. So he's going to bring us to God one day. And one day, we will no longer be exiles here, but we will be home. We'll be home with Christ. That is grace. This is the true grace of God. And so he says, stand firm in it. So take the promises as we end here, is underline the exhortations, but also draw them back to the statements of God's redeeming, saving action in your life so that you don't have given to the temptation to go, oh, this is how I'm supposed to live, and turn it into a rule list for your life. But to go back and go, this is how God has redeemed me through the hero, Jesus Christ. Stake your life on the promises of God. If you have trouble trusting in the promises of God, as we all do at different times, then what we do is we just keep coming back to them, we keep soaking our hearts in them, and we say, Holy Spirit, would you help me to trust in these? Would you help me to live by them? Would you help me to walk by them? And as we do that, the God of all grace will always give you all the grace that you need today, tomorrow, and forever. That's his promise. The God of all grace will give you all the grace you need, now and forever. Which is why, you know, Peter says in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever and ever. To him be all the glory. He is the God of grace. So would you put your heart in the grace of God this morning? Whatever it is you're going through, I know we've hit suffering a lot because Peter hits it, and we're just going to let the text drive what we talk about and what we think about, and stand firm in the grace that God has given to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus this morning, then you need to get to know him, because there's no better news than what we're talking about right here. It feels hard when you're in the middle of it, but this is the promise, God's not saying to you, hey, just measure up. Just try a little bit harder, and then you might please me. No, he's saying, I'm freely offering life to you. And when you come to me and you say no to your sins and you need forgiveness, I bring you into my family. I give you new life. You belong to me, and my grace will always be sufficient for you. More than enough for you. More than enough for you today, tomorrow, and forever. So let's pray.